time last week talking about the Song of Solomon. I realized that I need 1 year in which to study the Song of Solomon. I began to look at it, and one of the great sources that people who've studied the Bible, I started to say scholars, but that would be a lie. That would be an untruth. But this great, fine old German theologian said that the Song of Solomon is the most obscure book in all the Bible. And I thought to myself, gee, thanks, that's just what I needed to hear. Starting it out, as I told you last week, one of my little friends that I spent a lot of time with said, I always thought it was just kind of silly. And when you read it, it really seems to be kind of silly. Now, there are a number of ways to look at the Song of Solomon. I want to review these and not review anything else that we said, but start right where we left off and talk to you about what the Old Testament infers about married love through Israel and Jehovah. We just got to that, I think, last week. You cannot tell to save your life how many characters are really involved in this. There seem to be two lovers. There seems to be a king, and then there seems to be a rather obscure person standing in the shadows. One really well-known Bible teacher that I listen to likens it to this, and I share this a little bit with you, that one day Solomon decided he wanted one more gal to add to the collection. You know, he had 1,000 women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, or vice versa, I don't remember which. But he had 1,000 women. But one day he decided that he needed another one, so while riding over his vast estate, he saw this little dark-skinned girl working in a field that belonged to him. So he just stopped and took her back to the palace. The Shulamite. But she was already betrothed to someone. She had a shepherd guy in the hills of Ephraim. And she had no eyes for the king. Now, in this setting, the king would be offering her everything in his kingdom. All the gold, the glitter, the garments, the perfumes, everything that the king had. But according to this interpretation, she would not even look at him nor listen to him. And all of her conversations are toward the shepherd lad back in the hills. In this setting, some of this conversation would say, from the, quote, daughters of Jerusalem, the other women in the harem, chatter, 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 talk, talk, talk. And they would say to her, what is the matter with you? Here the king of Israel is trying to be your lover. She didn't even acknowledge that she'd even heard them. Her heart was back with the shepherd lad back in the hills of Ephraim. That's one story. There's another one that says that the king, of course, is Solomon. It's Solomon's language, to be sure. We went through that extensively last week. It is Solomon's language. No one else could have written this but Solomon, or his vocabulary. That he's the king, and that at the end of his fitful turmoil life, where he said, all is vanity, all is vanity, all is vanity, chasing after the wind, find God while you're young and don't make the same mistakes I made, that he looked back on his life and he realized there was a pure love that he could have had if his heart had been after one pure maiden. And that he writes the song in a celebration of what he realized could have been if he had had his head on right. That makes a lot of sense. The other one makes a lot of sense, too. And then there's another interpretation that says King Solomon is taking for himself a bride, and that there's an entourage traveling through the hillside, and that they stop at this place, and they stop at this place, and they stop at this place. And this exchange of conversation is his adoration for her and her adoration back to him. And that sounds good, too. But everybody that you read after nearly will present it a little differently so that you're just not sure what it means. But I want to tell you what it really means to the church. It's a spiritual experience that there is a love that is true, pure, holy, clean. And all that God has to illustrate the love of the church or any other kind of emotion, the only thing God can use to illustrate anything is people. He chose to do that, to reveal himself in the form of a man. He chose to give man dominion over things. He chose to move on men of olden times and have them write the Bible. God's choice is for us, in us, and through us, the church, to declare his glory, his beauty, his love, all of his divine attributes. Now, there are depths in the scripture, you see, that we can never plumb because our minds are so finite. There are things God is saying that we never have yet picked up. And that's the reason why we can study the Bible for years and years and years and years and years and never really tire, because every time you look, you'll find something that you haven't seen before. Because it's line upon line and precept upon precept, and here a little and there a little, that the whole truth and counsel of God is disclosed, but nobody has ever received it all. And you know, it's a big and noble person who will be so dogmatic that one thing is true. I know this is true, and if you don't agree with me, I won't fellowship you. That this is our doctrine, and if you don't believe it, you just get and go, you know, and all that kind of thing. You see, but sometimes people will look at a thing a lifetime and keep pressing and keep pressing and find, well, you know, that really isn't what God is saying. So they'll take another look. Then years down the road, they'll take another look. And years down the road, still another look. And then look back and say, you know, the whole thing is so big. And God is so other than man. He's so outside the realm of my understanding. And then you look at the Christ, and you know that he became us, so that we, by the grace of God, could become him. So you get way out there wondering, what is God saying? Why can't I lay hold of it? Do you ever get frustrated? Well, if you study like I do, you get frustrated. You just have to get up and go walk around in the roses and say, my, let it drip all of it off of me. And I come back and sit down again and start over with a clean slate. And usually that helps, because I want to tell you something, friend. This word has the mind and the heart and the very soul of God himself in it. And we treat it so lightly. I mean, it's not ever finished. It's not ever depleted. And we just treat it so... I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about humanity. The people in America, I would say. The people behind the Iron Curtain. You heard Sabina Wormbrand talking about how they honored the Word of God. And she said, oh, my beloved brother and sister, I beseech you to love your Word of God. Remember? Love the Word of God, because it has God's heart. And I think God's heart is beating here in the Song of Solomon as much as any place in the Bible. I've just been really challenged by what's here. I need a year. And believe it or not, you know, I've looked for good books on certain things, other books in the Bible, and have never found any that were really good. I have not yet to find one good book on Jeremiah. I have not found one. I've called preachers, and they don't know any. But I have found more good stuff on the Song of Solomon than I can handle. I mean, books that are just fascinating. You don't want to put them down. So it's really just a matter of what you see. But no matter who it is, how many lovers, or what is happening, we see a picture of a bridegroom and his bride. Which we in our hearts would call Christ and the church. Underneath all of it. Now, Solomon is a poor type of Christ. Does that shock you?
No.
David was a man after God's heart, but there was never a time, here's the difference. There was never a time when David entertained one thought of idolatry. Never a time did David ever think of any other God. He could be in sin, and he was. Murder, lies, adultery. But his heart was after God the whole time. You say, how could it be? Well, we'll have to ask him in the sweet by and by. But it just was. And God allowed David to walk all through that so he could pen on paper the Psalms so that our hearts could be refreshed and encouraged, where he said, blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven. Now, man, that will minister hope and help and life. And in Psalm 51, Psalm 132, and other psalms that David wrote, and in light of his experiences with God. But Solomon, to me, now this is my opinion, you may disagree, and it's perfectly all right since nobody knows anything for sure. If nobody has any answers, just pick you one, you know. But I can't see that Solomon was ever a type of Christ, because Solomon was fickle. He was full of lust. He got into idolatry, and it was Solomon who really caused the 12 tribes, the 12 kingdoms to split, and became the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom by setting up idols in the holy place way back yonder, which is not important to us at this time. This is a picture of divine love, and it's totally contrary to natural disposition. The only way that God can picture divine love is pictured as divine human love. See, it's a picture. It's a type. It's an illustration. And it's in the Bible so that we can refresh our hearts knowing that love can be pure. Love indeed for God is pure. And love was always pure. It's men and sin that have distorted love and caused sex to be a vulgar experience and to be so perverted, and all the things that we know about it. Now, last week when we were talking about great love stories in the Bible, Jacob and Rachel. I remember talking about poor Jacob. He loved Rachel so much. He wanted Rachel, you know. And that stinking father, that Laban, tricked him and made him marry Leah. You remember? Well, there was no love lost between Jacob and Leah. So he worked another 7 years for Rachel. And that's one of the great love stories of the Old Testament. And then another one is Isaac and Rebekah, much later than that. And, of course, Abraham and Sarah. Now, the great love affair in the Old Testament is Israel and Jehovah. That's where we left off, remember? Israel, the nation, was married to Jehovah, and the covenant or the ceremony was affirmed at Mount Sinai, and this is recorded in Exodus 24, and we're not going to look there. We read in Isaiah 54 and Ezekiel 16 about the bride and the wife and being espoused and married. But I want to tell you now, begin right here, and to tell you that when Israel went off after strange God, the Old Testament called it spiritual fornication, called it whoring after other gods, and that was the reason that Israel was set aside by Jehovah. And others came in, and in the New Testament, there's not a wife that's called a wife as such, but there is a group of people who are called a bride, and that's more exciting. But all of the Bible is a love story. Had you ever stopped to think about it? The word love is mentioned, I've forgotten how many times. I don't remember. I didn't take it down. But hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible, the first time Isaac and Abraham, and then Isaac and Rebekah. Now, we know, let me start with the New Testament, that the church is called the bride of Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said this. He said, I have espoused you to one bride. And he's talked to the people at Corinth, and that includes Baton Rouge, too. You do know that, don't you? Yeah. The reason why that the epistles and all the Bible is put together, because the whole truth is for the whole church. Amen. Ephesians 5 says, great is the mystery that a man shall leave his family and become one flesh with his wife. And then Paul said, want to look at that? Yeah. Look at Ephesians 5. Seemed like we just left off there. We looked at it sometime yesterday. Which group? Ephesians 5. Now this is why, and you say, well, what's this got to do with anything? This is why the Song of Solomon is in the Bible, so that you and I can better understand true love between Christ and the church, between Christ and the individual, because this is a picture of our relationship with Him. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. It's not 23. Well, it really begins there, but I just want to read to you verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great. Now listen to this. But I, Paul says, am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You know, Christ and the church are in the same union as a man and his wife. Bone of his bone. Flesh of his flesh. His life is in the church. You believe that, whether or not you're going to understand it, right?
Amen.
Everybody sees that. I mean, I would be hard put to explain that to you. Except that you're born again of an incorruptible seed, and that which you're born of is that which you're made of. That's where your spiritual genes are. It's in that incorruptible seed. That helps some? Well, let's go on before I make something very hard out of that. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Skipping on over just to quote a verse. John says, and I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven adorned as a bride. Well, who do you think he saw? He saw the church. The church is the only bride that's of any significance in the New Testament, adorned as a bride for her bridegroom. And of course, Revelation has other verses. Now, the relationship of Israel to God, a marriage, was pure real love as a man for his wife, and then being put away a while, there's a lovely picture of restoration. See, it wasn't forever. God will never put anybody away forever that has any intentions of ever coming back.
Amen.
Never. There's a lovely picture of restoration. And in this restoration, the Son of God comes forth to take a bride for himself and to establish a people to rule and reign with him as a household together. So, well, why all of this for that? It describes real true love in terms of this pure human love, passionate love. I heard somebody say, man, if you think it's lewd in English, you should read it in Hebrew. The Song of Solomon. Because you find things in there, you know, and your Puritan manners would make you hasten over it. Who would want to read about a woman's breath after all? That's personal. But you see, these things are mentioned in the Song of Solomon, and our minds are so distorted by the fall that we cannot look at pure love, pure passion. And it's really a picture of the intense love that we have for Christ and that Christ has for the church. There'd be no other. Who would care about Solomon's love stories? Why put that in the Bible if it didn't mean something for the church? Everything in the Bible means something for the church. Now, Solomon is naturally in Ecclesiastes. We know that, and here again in Song. And let me tell you what the relationship between the two is. Ecclesiastes is a book of emptiness. Solomon is a book of fullness. I can't help but believe that he must have written them about the same time. This is just pure imagination, but mine's as good as anybody else's. I about decided, you know, why I'd be getting up and quoting somebody who doesn't sound as good as you can sound. I really believe that at the end of his life, when he saw the emptiness of pursuit of worldly things, that he saw the emptiness of worldly love. Concubines marrying, you know, and 300-400 wives and 700 concubines. That's all empty. And he realized that there was a pure love that was possible. Solomon played with love. He had women on every hand. He could get women anytime he wanted them, from anywhere, any kind. But there was a true love that God revealed to him, and he was able to pour into this little book. Some say it's naturalistic. It's just a song, just a bunch of songs, just a collection of songs referring to life and to Solomon and his affairs. Had many love affairs, and these songs just talking about, you know, how Solomon made love and how what he thought about all of his love affairs, just natural. Well, the humanist theory and the big-time theologians are very prone to take spiritual things that the true church feeds on and lump them over into a naturalistic thing, you know, to kind of minimize the power of God. The apostate church. You know, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Then others say that it's just fiction, it's just a story, nothing ever happened, it was never real, it's just pretty, much to be desired, so we stuck it in the Bible. And another school of thought will do that. And then there are others that say it's typical, which we see Solomon as bridegroom, or the shepherd as bridegroom, and the Shulamite as a bride. along the same line of Solomon having kidnapped the Shulamite and taken her to the palace and offered her everything, This can be also likened to the world and the big time church with all of its trappings and all of its programmings and committees and doings and goings and everything that glitters. But that bride knows there's a shepherd yonder. And that's all she wants. And they can develop a lovely theme there. I can see that. I can see all of these things in it. I really can. Just pick you one. But she doesn't want the glitter. She doesn't want the gold. She doesn't want the garments. She doesn't want the vestments. She doesn't want the padded pews. She doesn't want the golden images. She doesn't want anything. She wants the shepherd.
Amen.
And she cries out, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you tending your sheep? Where can I find you?" And that makes sense too. But whatever it is, there's a real love story between one woman and one man, and we can't tell whether it's the king and the bridegroom and the shepherd and the bridegroom. And there again, really, you could almost say, who cares?
Yeah.
Because we understand that it's talking about Christ and the church, and the more I get into it and find scriptures, the more I really see that it has to be. Now, the Song of Solomon isn't quoted directly in the New Testament, but there's several expressions. For example, in John 4, a well of living water, that almost sounds like Solomon. In 1 Corinthians 11, a veiled woman, you find that in Solomon. In James 5, precious fruit, you'll find that just skipping along in the verses. In Ephesians 5, a spotless bride. 1 Corinthians 13, unquenchable love. Oh, that's just everywhere. Love is just everywhere in this, man. Just everywhere. It'd be a good thing to do at a women's retreat. No, women like to hear love. They want to do something exciting. I think the Bible's the same for women and men, young people and old people, you know. But really, it's exciting. The book of Ruth is exciting. Esther's exciting. And this is exciting because, you know, it stirs up emotions. And there's nothing wrong with having your emotions stirred up. Boy, y'all have any emotions? John 15 speaks of a love that's strong as death. See, this is in here. That's actually quoted in those words. John 12 talks about an ointment that's poured forth. And I tell you, when you read these first four verses, you can almost smell it. It's almost there. And then John 4, there's a hint of this expression, draw me, woo me, pull me. And in John 10, we see the shepherd leading his flock. In Philippians, we see the fruits of righteousness. And we pick these things up just a little here and there. Now, we've talked about these two main interpretations. And really, I really don't know. And I don't apologize for not knowing. And nobody else knows. But it's just beautiful to look at. Now, we know that Christ is a shepherd in the New Testament, and that the shepherd must be somewhere in here a type of Christ and also a type of the bridegroom. The bride is real simple. She's really simple. You know, the true church really is. When you go to church to worship, you wouldn't have to have anything but the Word of God and your tongue flapping.
Amen.
It's a glorious thing about songs, isn't it? We love to sing. And every once in a while in a Bible study, some old sourpuss will come along, and they don't like to sing. That's right. And they don't like to make a joyful noise. And I want to tell you what it does. And if I'm talking to any of you, well, just get the ice off of you and fall out. And warm up and come in, because there's strength in worship. There's fulfillment in worship, because that's what God made you to do. But when you dummy up in a service and you just decide, I'm just tired of that, we've been singing 20 minutes, why don't we do what we came to do? Don't they know that doesn't sound good? Don't they know they're off key? Why do they sing that one chorus 34 times? You see, when you let negativism like that come into you and out of you in a meeting, it will almost foster frost where you're sitting. And a person who's moving in the spirit will be hindered by that. And you see, this is really a red hot experience. I mean, we are wild with excitement. We are turned on. We want to worship God, and it doesn't make a difference whether we can sing or not. We make a joyful noise unto the Lord our God and sing unto Him. Oh, sing unto the Lord. The book of Revelation is full of songs. That's a nice Bible study, the songs that are in Revelation. Brother, they are wonderful. Just glorious. So in a simplicity, all you really want is the shepherd and your privilege to sing and worship and praise and adore. Isn't this true? Y'all, you're getting the feeling of what we're talking about? This is really the heartbeat of this little song. Now, in the shepherd, it was said that that's the bride. Solomon would be the glitter and the glamour of the world. And he draws straight away. Well, he had taken her or tries to take her. She doesn't want that. The shepherd is a picture of rural beauty, pure love, nothing to offer but himself. He's the source of all joy. Nothing that he has, but everything that he is. Let me say that to you again. Wake up. Nothing that he has, but everything that he is. If there's a third person, a second man, a second lover, and he's got nothing, he's back yonder in the hills of Ephraim. And he's pasturing a flock. The Shulamite, the little lady, now this is the bride. She's the one that's being courted. She's got nothing outside of her that would attract any attention. She's kind of like the church that meets in the storefront. The whole town says, oh, you know that bunch. That, you know. You get the feeling of it? Kind of the cast off, the ugly duckling of the city. Or maybe the those that are hungry for the shepherd, so they just get somewhere. And they adore the shepherd. I mean, this girl is wild for the shepherd, whoever this is. I mean, she has got it for the shepherd. See, one hand, the world, the glitter, the fame, the system. On the other hand, purity. Purity. Beauty and simplicity. Pick one. It's just good that you don't know, isn't it? It's exciting that you don't know. And now, if you want to think it's something that's exciting, you know, that's dumb, isn't it? But there are two people here, and there's this really, really beautiful, beautiful relationship. Jesus said, speaking only of Solomon in two places in the New Testament, he said, Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these lilies. You remember? He said, they don't toil and spin and get anxious. And he said, yet God takes care of them, feeds the birds. And then he said, a greater than Solomon is here. He said, the Queen of Sheba, she came many days and a long ways to see Solomon. But he said, a greater than Solomon is here. And that's the only time that he referred to Solomon. So really, can't really see that he is Solomon. But you may read it 100 times or 50 times and see something you haven't seen. Now, it's one of these things that the more you read it, the more you'll see. And you may come back next week if you come back and say, well, she is totally wrong. That's fine. We could very well be. Now, I want to look at the verses with you. I know this is what you've been waiting for. And you think, I don't know anything about the verses. Well, it's very difficult to know who's speaking. I will tell you that. We just don't often know who it is that's talking. And you don't always know when one stops and another one starts. But it's the language of love and of adoration, and that's what we're going to see. In verses 1 through 4, whatever the setting is, the title there, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So that means like the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the greatest there is. I've forgotten how many songs it was. We've had this talk about this last week. So many hundreds of proverbs and thousands of songs that Solomon wrote. But this was the greatest song Solomon ever wrote, is what this is saying. And then he starts talking about kissing. Now, kissing in Eastern cultures meant a whole lot more than we've ever seen. In fact, it was so spiritual and so lovely. The kiss that Paul admonished so many of the people in the epistles to greet so-and-so with a holy kiss. So it was an expression of great love, the depths of love expressed by the kiss. Genesis mentions the kiss 9 times. The Old Testament mentions kissing 9 times, and the New Testament 11 times. And the first mention of kisses in Genesis 27. One time in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, and you know what it says in Psalm 2? It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Remember Psalm 2? Some of you here, we studied Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In the Old Testament, kissed is used 18 times, 4 times in the New Testament, but there's a verse in Psalms that has the word kissed that is so glorious. Psalm 85:10 says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, that is a beautiful expression. And it's talking about the Christ, that in him, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In these verses, where she begins to, she says, may he, you see, so he is definitely talking about a relationship of a woman and a desire for a man, for his kisses. May he kiss me with his mouth. Well, brother. How many of you remember when you wanted somebody to kiss you? You remember the feeling? I mean, this is an experience. You know, the reason why you don't enjoy the Bible is because you don't read it with any feeling. You read it with the polar bear expression that someone would get in a big high pulpit on Sunday morning. The Bible's a love story. Redemption is a love story. When this guy comes in and says, I mean, she is aggressive. You know, in our culture, we'll say, well, an aggressive woman, she's forward. She's pushy. Well, the Bible doesn't say this at all. But he kissed me with his mouth, and then she says, for your love is better than wine. And you've heard me quote Spurgeon a lot of the time. You know what he did? He wrote 44 sermons on this one little book, the Song of Solomon. 44 sermons on the Song of Solomon. That is absolutely unbelievable. But he was so taken with this passionate love that's here and had to do with the church. That 44 sermons. Now, let me say this about why he says his love is better than wine. Wine is the symbol of the richest of earthly joys. Now, sin and the population have so perverted the use of wine until today, we have to be very careful. Because one sip of the wrong party triggers something that they can't handle. And some of you have had experiences in CDU. And you know that it's a terrible thing to have to deal with an alcohol problem. So we have to watch the traffic in our own culture of not letting this thing come in and out our lives. You know, and you have your own convictions about it. But the Bible knows no sad story about wine as being a symbol of joy. There's a psalm that says, you put more joy in my heart than the new wine. But nevertheless, just remember that this is no sanction for you to begin to be inebriated. It had not been abused in certain areas of the Bible, though the drunk is there. He's there. Proverbs talk about woe to him who has red eyes, from drunkenness. It is never sanctioned. It's in the very last of the book, outside of the blessing of God. It's never agreed with. It's never sanctioned. And I want to tell you, from the standpoint of a school teacher, that I saw more children and more women go through more hell. There's no other word for it. More hell because of alcohol than any other one problem. Because you see, when a man is drunk, or a woman, he or she lose their power to reason. And they rationalize all kind of behavior, even to getting in bed with another person. It's bad, but this is what we're talking about. You see, I didn't want to tell you all that, so you wouldn't go home and say, well, I said, get with the wine. I didn't say get with the wine. I said, this allegory, this comparison says the wine is joy. But the love of the bridegroom, and boy, that's enough to preach. That'd be a good temperance sermon, wouldn't it? Yeah. I extol your love more than wine. I want to talk to you about wine in the Bible. We talked about this for a little bit. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, the first time wine is mentioned in the Bible was when Abraham and Melchizedek met. And they didn't bring out goat cheese for a little snack and bread. They brought out the bread and the wine, which to me was a kind of preview of a communion celebration, because Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, And Abraham was the one right there who trusted him and was an instrument of the Most High God. So that's the first mention of wine, and that's the highest and sublimest use of wine in all the Bible, is the celebration at the communion table. And the next one, and this is so neat the way God does it, he never lets you establish anything on one example. The next time, it's with Lot.
Oh, goodness.
Well, you know what happened to Lot. His daughters got him drunk. And they went into him and conceived children by their own father. Which is, see, from the sublime to the ridiculous, a bad scene there. The next mention of wine is one of the earliest ones, really earlier than that, is Noah. He got drunk after the flood, first thing off. That old buzzard. You know, these are just interesting things to look at. See, there's a vulgar and deplorable use, but there's also a noble use. Wine makes an occasion festive. You remember Jesus turning the water to wine at the wedding feast in Cana. But I'll tell you, his love is better than wine. I looked over one of Spurgeon's sermons on this text, and he says it's free. There's no mixture. It needs no processing. Has no after effects. And yet it's healing, invigorating, sustaining, lasting, and belongs to the real world, which we can experience. Isn't that good? I'd like to say that was original, but it isn't. So in this true love scene of bride and groom, see, it's not dull. True worship is not dull. Then she says, your oils have a pleasant fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. We say like ointment poured forth. Therefore, the maidens love you. Now, the girl is speaking, see, from here, verse 2 through 7. The girl seems to be speaking. You may find a book that says something differently. But if she, since she's speaking, she needs to be highly aggressive, doesn't she? Your oils have a pleasant fragrance, and your name is like purified. See, a good name is to be declared to be better, is the best essence of character. The name, and you see, when you think of name in a love story, you think of the name of Jesus. That's, there's no other name that we're concerned with. Your name, and when we sing that, it's a very worshipful song. Your name is his ointment poured forth. And if you were in love with someone, and you want you repeat that name, and it would have a healing, soothing effect. So it belongs to the love story as well it belongs to the church. But I will tell you what, the name of Solomon could hardly do this.
That's right.
Unless he saw, as we said, after this long life of foolishness, what might have been, and wrote a song to celebrate what he could have been if it had his head on right. Who knows? But there's no other name, see, that fits here other than some aspect of the Jehovah name. His name gives off or sheds abroad a fragrance of love, the sound of joy, the comfort of healing. When you're hurting, have you ever heard anyone on the bed of suffering saying, Jesus?
Yeah.
When heartbreak comes, Jesus. And just plead the name. And that's what this girl is saying. Your name is like the crushed ointment, like the perfumed, pure oil. Purification in the Old Testament under the law was blood, water, and oil. The blood for the sacrifice, the water for the word, and the oil for the spirit. These are the three witnesses that John talks about. You see, how many of you see a New Testament shadowing back in there? And the anointing was always on. It was always the Spirit. There are hundreds of verses, really, that relate to the beauty of the name. Just hundreds of verses in both Old and New Testament. But one of them says, there's one in Hebrews that quotes a verse from Isaiah 61. It says, you have anointed me with the oil of gladness above all you fellows. And what that's really saying is that Jesus is the gladdest one in the church. This is really what bottom line. That the oil of gladness flowed upon the Lord our God more than anyone. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says, we are a sweet fragrance to those who are being saved, a savor of death to those who are lost, but a savor of life to those who are being saved. A sweet fragrance. I read a story one time. Betty, you may remember this. When we first came into this, books were just floating around, but I don't know whose book it was, but I'm sure we shared it sometime. But there was a man, a preacher, And his mother-in-law lived in this house with him, but she was very, very sick. And they prayed for her constantly in a certain room in that house. Someone went to visit, and they said when they opened the door where all of this praying had been done, there was an aroma of fragrance. It just drifted out. This is what this is saying. That wherever there's communion with him, there's an aroma of fragrance. There's a beauty. You see, the wine is the taste of beauty. And the aroma is the smell of beauty. I mean, it's something that works down inside you and gets hold of your spirit. And God doesn't have any other way to say it but just in words through people. And you have to find a fool who will get excited about it before it has any feel to you. Well, like my little friend, she said, well, I just thought it was kind of silly. You ever read the book of Solomon? Air Songs? And I said, well, that's the silliest thing I ever read. None of you ever thought that? Come on. I said, who is this? But you see, it's a deeper, deeper appeal than you and I could see on the surface. Much deeper. Solomon had said in Ecclesiastes that a good name is better than a good ointment, you remember? This reminds us of the woman in John's Gospel, you remember? And this is really where it's at. This sister came and she brought this alabaster box.
Yes.
And she broke that thing. And she rubbed it on Jesus. And that old Judas said, you should have sold that. That cost a lot of money. You should have sold that to take care of the poor. And Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. But me you won't have with you always. And you know, if you'll just be dumb enough and childlike enough to play like. Remember when you used to play like?
Play
like. And you can close your eyes and shut out the world and be there where that gal is breaking that box. She breaks it. She rubs it. And the oil just comes out. It just comes out. Beautiful. That's worship. See, that's real love. Y'all are out there, aren't you? And then she says, therefore, the maidens love you. Well, who are the maidens? I really don't know. If this interpretation that I told you about where all these gals in the harem are saying, well, what's the matter with you? This is the king. He wants to make love to you. Wake up. Get your head on right. Get your act together. This is the king of Israel. The maidens are crazy about the king of Israel. They would do anything to get the king of Israel. Look, not this gal. She's thinking about that shepherd back. You see. But if this is the Christ, and if this is the lover, this is the bridegroom, then the maidens are those that are pure in heart.
Hallelujah.
I mean, you just pick and choose. I mean, this thing is rich. You could go in a direction you want to. It's a true love story, though, between a shepherd or a bridegroom and a simple bride. The upright, the church, the redeemed. Anyone should love you. You know what it says also? Just got this. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You know what it says? If you can find somebody whose name is like ointment poured forth, whose kisses are so wonderful, whose love is better than wine, in whose company you just find the sweetest fragrance, if you can find somebody like that, you're just plumb stupid if you don't love them. Any woman, all women would love that kind of a bridegroom. Full down and out, depressed world. You ought to come to this bridegroom. His love is better than wine. His name is like ointment poured for the maidens. All love the bridegroom. You see, you have to get some feeling into it. I'm working so hard to help you get some feeling into it. You read me? I mean, it's not just words. If you're just reading words on paper, it is silly. Just read through it and go home. Verse 4. Finds the girl in the presence of a king. Now, see, this makes me think that the king did take her and put her in his palace. I don't know. Doesn't matter. She says, draw me after you and let us run together. I'll tell you, this is an invitation. She is aggressive, isn't she? The bride of Christ has a right to be aggressive. You get what you take. We did that last Tuesday, didn't we?
Yeah.
Your reward of His presence is equal to the aggressiveness with which you seek Him. Well, that's a good principle. It's all right for this gal to be aggressive. She said, draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers, whoever the king is. Whichever way we see it, there's a woman and there's a man. Now, that's for sure. And there's a request. There's a need. Draw me after you. Woo me. Entice me. And gladness results. We will rejoice in you and we will be glad. See, the church ought to be glad.
Amen.
The bride of Christ ought to be glad.
Yes.
Did you ever see a bride in a, you know, in a fine wedding? Was all down in the mouth? Not in our country.
Oh, no.
Maybe in some old countries, you know, where they made matches, she might not, you know, I can't see that Leah was a very happy bride because she had old sad eyes. But normally, you see, a bride is just, she's just rejoicing. We will rejoice and be glad, extol your love more than wine. And, now, I can't really figure out who is they. But there's a love that's there. Verse 5 and 6, the confessions of the girl. Now, there's a lot here. The reasons why she's confessing is she says, I'm black but lovely. Now, that does not mean that she's Negro. There wouldn't be anything wrong with it if she were. Ruth, Moabitess, was dark. See, God's colorblind. That's another thing, you know, that we have put thumbs down on. And I'm not promoting interracial marriage or anything like that. But, you know, love is love. But what she is saying here, and we have to read the rest of the verse to get it, she said, I'm black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, heavy black tents made out of animal hair. And they had them out in all of the kingdom. That's what they used. You know, they didn't all live in palaces like he did. So that there were big, heavy curtains of tents that were all around. She said, this is really what I look like. She said, you know, I'm just really awfully plain. There's just really nothing that any man would be excited about, she's saying. And then she says to them, well, don't look at me because I'm swarthy. Said, I'm just terribly sunburned. The sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me caretakers of the vineyard. But I didn't take care of my own vineyard. Everybody get the picture? Wherever this is, if there's a setting of a place where Solomon went to get a gal, like we said before, he went there to this particular place where the father of this household was dead. And this Shulamite girl was a kind of an ugly duckling type, kind of Cinderella, you know, type. They made her scrub the floors. Well, the mother and her brothers, whom she calls my mother's sons, made her work in the fields. And she worked so hard in the fields that she didn't have time to take care of herself. You know, it takes time to take care of yourself. All of you know that. Creams and lotions and foundations and wrinkle creams and eye creams and potions and, you know what I'm talking about. They did all that in the East.
Sure.
Women have always been vain. And she had to work so hard that she couldn't take care of herself. This is what she is saying. And you know, I read this, and this is excellent thinking. When she saw the bridegroom and his beauty, she realized that her plainness was no match for his beauty. I've forgotten where I got that. But she becomes aware of the deficiency of her nature. And the principle to that is that we cannot really know our ugliness until we behold His beauty. So I see that in there. How can I experience your love as plain and as tacky as I am? And then in verses 8 through 11, his expressions to her. First he tells her, she says to him, verse 7, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Isn't that neat? Where do you make the flock lie down at noon? For why should I be like the one who veiled herself besides the flocks of your companions? She said, if you'll tell me where I can find you. If you'll just tell me where you are. She said, I won't make any bones about joining you there. Why should I veil myself and hide myself from you? We're in love. The answer. So if you don't know, most beautiful among women, what did he see in this suntanned gal? He saw an innocence, a purity, a beauty, a plainness that was different from all of the women who were all decked out with all kinds of makeup and costly jewelry and fancy apparel. Underneath that little Shulamite, in her spirit. Isn't that strange that he would say, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. You'll find me just doing my daily thing. I love that. I can just read so much as that. To spiritualize that, and you say, don't spiritualize. Well, I'll tell you what, you can't do much with this literally. Amen?
Amen?
Since you don't even know who's talking. But to spiritualize, if this is a picture of Christ and the church, then what he is saying is, I'm with you all the time. Diapers, dishes, and dusting. I'm a shepherd. You'll find me just doing my shepherd thing. Just pasturing the flocks. Then in verse 9, what words of flattering grace there are. Do you see what he says to her? It's time to laugh, everybody. My mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, you guys that are here, I don't call your woman a mare. She won't appreciate it. No. She won't like it. But you know, Solomon had a weakness for horses. That was one thing that God had forbidden the kings of Israel, remember? Horses and chariots. And that was one, Solomon had a thing about, especially Egyptian horses. And here he says, among the chariots of Pharaoh. Isn't that something? But you know what he was really saying and what this is saying? A horse is an emblem of strength, energy, beauty, accomplishment. You know, you can't picture a horse setting out to go somewhere without really covering some ground. So it's really a compliment, but boy, to us it's not. Don't tell her she's got... Wouldn't that be funny? Honey, you got a face like a mare. And she would say, and you, sir, have all the markings of a mule. But the East is so different, and this is just such a different kind of thing. The energy of a horse. You see, slothfulness. I want to say this to you. Slothfulness detracts from the beauty of any bride. Slothfulness is not a compliment. Laziness is a curse. Remember Proverbs? We won't go back into that. Verses 10 and 11, he talks about the beautification. Now, this is where the teaching that Solomon has taken the girl into the court and offers her everything. Got that? He's saying to her, we'll put strings of beads around your neck, and we'll just put makeup all over your cheeks and fix you up. Ornaments of gold, silver beads. But on the other hand, if you want to look at it as a spiritual thing, it's the beautification of the bridegroom for the bride. What he would do, his presence. You know, the beauty of holiness. the beauty of Jesus. We sing another song, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his passion and purity. Oh, thy spirit divine, come in my nature, refine until the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. So this is kind of worked into there. But they're Bible words. When Eleazar the servant, and this is one of the, we got such a kick out of that little teaching about Rebekah and the camels back in Genesis. But when Eleazar the servant went to get a bride for Isaac, he took with him plenty gold things, plenty silver things, and plenty good-looking new garments. It was just a custom in the East that that person that you were wooing and winning and finding favor with, well, you gave them articles of gold and articles of silver and new and beautiful garments. It's Bible talk. Means nothing to us, except that, of course, that men give women jewelry. And they like it. There's not a gal living that doesn't like a piece of jewelry. Some of you are agreeing, you know. Some of you are trying to look innocent and act like you know. How many of you see how human this thing really is? I like people, it really is, but it's a true love story. Let us go on a moment. We'll finish this little chapter. Verses 12 through 14 is a wonderful picture of communion with the king. A man and a woman with Solomon, if it's Solomon, and the Shulamite. We know it's the Shulamite. There's just one gal here besides the daughters of Jerusalem, and they just kind of come in every once in a while. And also a picture of Christ in the church. You know, a table is a place of communion. And there's another fragrance there. My perfume gave forth its fragrance as another thing that wafts over the atmosphere, as the sweet aroma of Mary's alabaster box. This is so neat. You know, sachet we thought was something new. Don't you love a sachet? It smells so good. And you put it with your handkerchief or you put it with your lingerie. And it just, you know, how many of you know what I'm talking about? You can even buy paper to line your the drawers of your chest, you know, and it smells good. There's one called Spring Rain. Oh. You know, do you feel what we're talking about? You see, that this appeals deeply, deeply to the emotional processes of a friend. But here's this sachet, and in the East it was customary to put a bag of myrrh, tie it to the neck of the sleeper. These gals wore this to bed. And there was a fragrance all the time that the person was sleeping. And it was refreshing, and it was pleasant. And it says here, my beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh. Honey, you smell better than any sachet in the cosmetic counter. Which lies all night between my breasts. And you see, you think that, ooh! But God doesn't see it like that at all. And it's our perversion that causes us, you know, to have these negative feelings. And then she says, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And henna blossoms grew there. They grew in Israel. They used them for dyes, and they also used them as a special kind of fragrance. But you see, if this is Christ in the church, or the shepherd and the Shulamite, or Solomon, having seen the follies of all these women, then the picture is that during the night, this is so good, during the night, during the time of uncertainty, during the time of darkness, his presence is like a sweet sachet during the time of sleeping, as in the day of turmoil and struggle in the night. His presence is just as, well, that's what it says. It says, honey, you're like a pouch of myrrh all through the night. And so when you get the feel of the love there and a cluster of henna flowers. But the principle is, now here's the principle. You wear this home, okay? You want something to take home with you. You say, you know, some of you are looking at me and say, well, that's the silliest stuff I ever heard. But then she gets through. Well, get on. I'm going to get into Isaiah, you know. I want to get into something practical. But, you know, real love is the most beautiful experience in the world. Real love beautifies. Real love beautifies churches. Old gray-headed men and women with the love of Christ are the most beautiful creatures. Young people with the love of Christ take on a beauty that just radiates. Little children who are in Christian atmosphere, who grow up in the love of Christ, they're just different. There's just a sweetness. This is what this is saying, that real love is beautified, is fragrant, lights the darkness, and enhances all of the commonplace. Verse 15, man, they are really complimenting each other. Such rejoicing in coming together. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. You're like the doves. Well, you know, you put a pair of doves on a wedding invitation and it just says, this is real. You ever notice doves everywhere? Have you noticed that? You know, sometimes at a wedding, people will bring cages into the church, put doves in. But you ever see that at a wedding? I've seen that at a wedding. They just chirp. It's a kind of a matrimonial sound. How many of you ever seen a pair of live doves at a wedding? I have. They are just traditionally associated with love. There's a passage in Isaiah that complements this. It's 62:5, if you care, but it says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. He's talking about the restoration of Israel. He's talking about this bride that's coming. He's talking about the church, but way over beyond Isaiah is talking about the restoration of all things in Christ. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so God will rejoice over you. This comes through there. Isaiah was probably like to say about the church. There's a lovely thing. I remember this, Marge. We used to sing this. I don't know how I think about Marge every time I think about this, but in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, it says, the Lord our God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will rejoice over thee with singing. Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets. Somebody looked like, well, who is that? It's one of the minor prophets. And he was saying, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will sing and rejoice over thee with joy. And this is being said in this Song of Solomon. Dove's eyes. It says, your eyes are like doves. To me, that's kind of silly for sure, isn't it? That means nothing to us, except the whole dove, we think that's kind of neat, and you stick that, you know, I could say everywhere. But dove's eyes wouldn't mean anything to us. But the Syrian dove was a different kind of dove. She was larger and had big, beautiful eyes. So they wrote out of their experiences instead of out of our experiences. Let me say this to you. The eye is the mirror of the soul. This dove's eyes is like looking with love's eyes, or looking with eyes of peace, looking with eyes that are right on to this kind of relationship. One of the Oriental poets said, all his soul sparkled in his eyes. You know, people's eyes are expressive. Do you know, I'm going to tell you something. You can look at a person's eyes and tell just what they think. I can read your expression. You know, it doesn't matter. And you don't take time to eyeball everybody. But you know, I used to get children in the office and say, eyeball me. And you could tell instantly the truth or a lie, or they didn't know. If they were telling the truth, you dealt with that. If they were telling a lie, you dealt with that. If they didn't know, you sent them on to find out somebody that did know. But we're just that way about our eyes. So this eye here is really quite important, that this beauty is reflected like the eyes of a dove that are beautiful. Matthew talks about envious eyes and evil eyes. Deuteronomy talks about having eyes that are hostile to your brother. 2 Peter talks about eyes full of adultery. Y'all familiar with some of these things? Psalm 101 talks about a haughty look and a proud eye. Let me tell you what eyes say. They say things that tongue can't utter. Did you ever hear of anybody talking about making sweet eyes? That's what kids do, you know, from the kindergarten. They make sweet eyes at each other. And men and women never quit it. No, you know, they're just sweet eyes. Well, this is what he's saying here. The eyes are expressive. And then she says, how handsome you are. This is better than Dallas, ain't it? Isn't this exciting? These real people, and they're telling a real story. Back. She loved him because, listen. She loved him because he first loved her. She's reciprocating. He makes love, and she gives it back. We love him because he first loved us. You indeed are fair. And again, she may be comparing him to herself. Your beauty is greater. Thank you for what you say about mine, but yours is greater. That's what she is saying. And then she says, how handsome you are, and oh, pleasant. He said, our couch is luxuriant. Now, before you get your mind in the gutter, she's talking about a place of rest. And that has lots of beautiful meanings. If it's in the palace area, and if this isn't Solomon's palace, then this describes the garden. In the garden, there were these high trees and these great shades, and it was very luxuriant, and the green grass. In the middle of this thing, there would be a fountain. And then there'd be places to rest and recline, and there would really be couches. But it was really a place of rest. But in the spirit, the true shepherd said, you lead me in green pastures. When she says, our couch is luxuriant, other translations say our couch is green. Any of your Bibles say our couch is green? And leafy. Oh, hallelujah. And leafy? What translation is that? Oh, my, I've got mine here. I don't have time to read two Bibles. I mean, never mind without it. But you see, what it really is a rest. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures. If this is what we are seeing. How many of you are seeing this as bridegroom, bride, Christ and church, lover and lover? But this is really a place of coming apart and resting with a great spiritual concept. Whether there are two lovers or one lover, there's one man and there's woman interacting here. And there's a union that's a place of rest. Now, Isaiah 11 says, oh, I'm going to read that to you quickly. Isaiah chapter 11, talking about the rest. Oh, this is one of the most beautiful verses. How many of you are interested in studying Isaiah? Yeah. Well, struggle through Song of Solomon. I love this. I think this is exciting. I like to be challenged to... Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. I'm talking to you about a resting place now that for Christ and the church, for bride and bridegroom, for two lovers, for two persons who are enjoying communion with one another. And Isaiah, speaking of the Christ, he said, it will come about that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. You know who that is? Yes. Who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. Another place in the scriptures where there's a resting place in Christ is Psalm 132, when the psalmist says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation, and that's where he will dwell eternally, and it's a resting place. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everybody see that there's a place of coming away, a place of relaxing, a pasture that's beautiful, luxuriant, and green. Did we finish that? Okay. The beam, oh yeah, oh man, this is good too. The beams of our houses are cedars and our rafters are cypresses. The temple of God was made out of those material, and it is a house that will stand forever. If you want to run back through that, you see, and say, this is you, any one of you, making love to your bridegroom, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you would say, oh, kiss me. And you say, that's tacky. No, that's passionate. See, I think you need to feel your love for Jesus.
Oh, amen.
Let me tell you what Jesus said. Now, you listen to what Jesus said. He said to the church at Laodicea, said, I know what you're like. You think that you're rich, but you're poor, wretched, naked, and miserable. He said, I'd rather you'd be cold than to be lukewarm. So it's all right for you both with Jesus. Be silly about it. Who cares?
Amen.
Everybody thinks you're crazy anyway. Just give them something to think about. Oh, kiss me, Lord. Your love is better than wine. Your presence is like the best perfume in all the world. Oh, draw me after you. I want to run with you. I want to rejoice with you all the days of my life. I realize my beauty is nothing to be compared with your beauty, and that I'm really quite swarthy, but I've worked hard, and I just really can't take care of myself. I don't adorn myself with every beauty that I could, but oh, your beauty is so wonderful. Where will I find you, Lord? He said, I'm the keeper of the flocks. You'll find me just doing my ordinary thing. You'll find me in the church, at the house, down the road, in the market, at the gas station, just wherever you'll find me. I'm the shepherd of my flock. Wherever the flock goes, then that's where you will find me. Hallelujah. Oh, says, you're just so beautiful. You've just got the strength of a young mare. You've just got the beauty and the grace of a beautiful horse. But my presence would beautify you. Come unto this bridegroom is all the beauty of his presence. And you know, when I was with him, I smelled a sweet fragrance. As we were communing together, his very presence was just like a perfume. And I felt that there must be just something there that was attached to the body that I could sniff all night long. And it was just wonderful. Through the dark night, his presence was there. And all the days, there was something that was wonderful and glorious and beautiful and fragrance about this bridegroom. Oh, how gorgeous you are and how beautiful you are. Well, what's wrong with being excited about it? You have somebody here. You don't know what you're missing. Get plugged in. And you have given us a gorgeous resting place, Lord, and a house that will abide forever.
Amen.
The first chapter. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad we're through with that? Hallelujah.